What's that? Oh, I don't know. 8, 9, and 10. Are we recording? We are recording. Okay. Well, if you're joining us on the MP3, then the confusion is regrettable. Sorry about that. We can edit. That's right. Edit the audio files. That's why you never hear Chuck Swindoll saying something stupid on the radio. They edit that out before it hits the air. Yeah. Well, good evening. Glad you're all here tonight. Glad you chose to be here tonight, unless you're a Calvinist, in which case you made no such choice. God chose for you and made you be here tonight. I'm going to start with a prayer, and then we'll say a few more things. And also, let's pray first, and then I'll get into my rambling. How about that? Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for your grace, thankful for your truth. Thankful, Father, we just had Calvin's 500th birthday just the other day, Father, and a tremendous scholarship and study and work that went into those institutes, that's gone into generations of believers over these last 500 years. Father, there's also some abuses and some extents that we don't want to go there, but nevertheless, Father, we just thank you for the contribution of John Calvin to church history. And pray that we will have a clearer understanding ourselves of how we understand sovereignty and how we understand volition, so that we can minister as your servants. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I do, before we even plunge right back into the detail of where we left last week, I want to just say right here and right now that I love Calvinists. I love every last one of them. I disagree with their fundamental positions on a whole lot of things, but I love them. They are born again. They are believers. They love Jesus. Most of them actually study very hard to back up their Calvinism. They are diligent Bible students. They will not be like the fellows I was talking about in the last class. They will not have a low view of bibliology. They will have a very high view of bibliology. And in that, we will be very much like-minded. All right. They love the Lord. They love God's word. In the areas where they disagree, I hope you and I can have a grace approach towards them, because they are going to struggle very mightily to have a grace approach towards you. All right. Most Calvinists are separatists. They are very much they will work to proselytize you, to get you to believe their views. And if you don't, then oftentimes they will actually marginalize you or distance themselves from you and so forth, because you're a snare to their Calvin. I've just encountered it too many times. All right. And I'm not trying to make broad descriptions and prejudice anything, but, you know, 99 out of the last 99 Calvinists I've encountered have all been separatists when they found that I wasn't totally on board with their tyrannical view of sovereignty. Okay. But at the same time, I love them to death. I love them. I'm a Calvinist. I tell them that. Sometimes that, you know, breaks the ice, and they think I'm one of them. But I'm a 12-pointer. I'm not a 5-pointer. Okay? And I said that last week tongue-in-cheek. I'll say it again this week. I'll keep saying it for the rest of my life. I'm a 12-point Calvinist. And if they only know the first five, then they're not predestined to know the other seven quite yet. And at least if you start breaking the ice that way, and just in love and grace and friendliness, and maybe we can fellowship and we can grow and we can learn some things. Because I don't know everything. Who am I? I'm just learning the Bible and studying a little bit and learning some things. But I do believe, because Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." I do believe all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. I believe that every believer can learn every facet of theology. And I also believe that Calvinism, in many cases, they make it so doggone complicated that unless you're a Calvinist theologian, you can't possibly grasp everything they're trying to spell out. And if it's that complicated, it's not biblical. Okay? Because Scripture is for us to learn and live from. So, anyway, that being said, let's return to where we left off last week. And I'm on page 168, if you have your text there to follow up with. And I'm going to try to focus more tonight on the things that jumped out at me rather than the things that jumped out at you. Many of them may overlap. As we have time at the end of our hour, I'll ask for your questions. But I want to make sure we highlight the things that I think are just critical, vital for every believer to have a handle on. So the last paragraph before you get to section 2, remember in this first chapter, we're still in chapter 8 on divine election. We haven't even touched 9 or 10 yet. the fact of election, and then the terms used, and then section 2 is a clear revelation. Well, before you get to that section 2, in the final paragraph ahead of a clear revelation, it says, as foreknowledge recognizes the certainty of future events, foreordination and predestination make these events sure. And that's where we ran out of time because we jumped on my rabbit trail and spent the rest of our night there on that rabbit trail. We have a different definition of foreknowledge than what Schaefer presented there. We don't limit foreknowledge to the certainty of future events, right? Because foreknowledge also includes uncertain events, events that don't ever happen, but they could happen. In the what-if scenarios of if-then, if the miracles had been done in Sodom that were done in Capernaum, they would have repented, okay? And they would have remained 2,000 years later. And foreknowledge knew that, although it wasn't a certain event. It was a potential, not a reality, but a potentiality. So we have a bit of an expanded definition of foreknowledge. God not only knows the future, He knows every possible future. He not only knows every, you know, you think about the time stream, as it were, from beginning, from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end. And once it's complete, once it's all played out, it is what it is. It is the reality time stream of what transpired from Alpha to Omega. But all of the parallel universes, all of the what ifs, all of the alternate time streams and so forth, that none of them ever happened, but they could have happened as potentialities. And in the mind of God, He knew them all. He knew every last one of those. All right? So am I making sense? I really think that our generation is uniquely equipped because we've had all these sci-fi movies. We've had all these books and movies. We've had fictionalized accounts of wormholes and parallel universes. And I think Gene Roddenberry is probably dead in hell today. But if he was regenerate at some point of time, then he may have some eternal reward laid up for him by virtue of introducing popular American culture to wormholes, parallel universes, and things of that nature. Okay, at least it helps us to think along the lines of the what-ifs, okay? Because God knows every what-if. So we dispute that statement there. Foreknowledge recognizes the certainty of future events. I think we need to expand our view on that. Foreordination and predestination make these events sure. Now, I don't dispute that at all. What He foreordains, what He decrees, if it's decretive, then it's going to happen no matter what. Okay, the decretive will of God, you know, let there be light, boom, there's light. Okay, that's the decretive will. So foreordination and predestination make them sure. I don't dispute that at all. The two divine activities of foreseeing and foreordaining could not function separately. They do not occur in succession. And He's going to really, really work hard to try to prove that to you. And I'm going to smash that to smithereens tonight. Okay? They do not occur in succession, but are dependent on each other, and either one is impossible without the other. I'm going to dispute that as well. All right? Now, you can, of course, flee to the idea, well, God's outside of time, He's outside of space, so His whole decree, from what He foreknew to what He predestined, to what He elected, to what He glorified, to what He justified, it was all simultaneous action in terms of the thought of God, the eternal plan of God, and so forth. Okay, fine. I can accept that as far as you state it, in terms of, yes, God's outside of time, and yes, it's instantaneous thought, eternal thought, whatever. Nevertheless, Scripture gives a logical sequence that we cannot ignore. Because God is an intelligent God of a thought process that builds upon concepts that produce other concepts. And that cannot be denied. Even accepting, of course, God being outside of space and time. Now, I'll expand more on that in section 3. In section 2, a clear revelation, I don't believe I highlighted a whole lot, just two little things. God is the author of circumstances. I love that statement. God is the author of circumstances. That is absolutely true. I love that statement. This is in the midst of a paragraph where Schaefer himself is showing what a four-pointer he is, what a moderate Calvinist that he is, because he acknowledges the role of volition in the life of the believer. Okay? And so he says here, it's a long, long paragraph. But he also talks about how terrible might the estate of the creature were in the hands of an insane, fiendish despot. Wasn't that cool? right, an insane, fiendish despot. If you're a true, extreme five-pointer, that's what you've got. God is the author of sin and evil and every bad decision, every good decision, and so forth. I think the text here is Schaeffer showing his moderate four-point Calvinism. So, in view of the truth that God has designed, I'm on page 169, in view of the truth that God has designed, created, and executed all that is, and that it goes on to the consummation he has foreordained, it should not be thought strange or unreasonable that he determines the course of death and destiny of human history. I agree with that. Totally. God's in charge of human history. Jesus Christ controls history, since he's given all judgment to the Son. Now, men choose their course by what seems to them a free will, and they glory in the fact that they are wise enough to adjust themselves to circumstances. So, yes, we make choices. And our volition, is it impaired by the fall? Of course. Is it impacted by your sin nature? Of course. Is it somehow influenced by your upbringing and your environment and your attitudes and your philosophies? Oh, you betcha. But nevertheless, no matter how damaged it is, impacted it is, influenced it is, shaped, formed, molded, it still is what it is. You make choices. You make your bed, you lie in it. Every one of us does. That's the law of sowing and reaping, and that's universal in the Bible. And we adjust ourselves to circumstances, right? I mean, if you lose your job and your income diminishes and you start making different choices and you start adapting and you start adjusting, you start, you know, government's the only thing that never takes a pay cut or changes what it's doing. We have to adjust ourselves to circumstances all the time. But keep in mind, God is the author of circumstances. That is so key. I want to expand on that with a little bit of what we talked about last time, the circumstantial conditions, all right? Because we are in circumstantial conditions, CCs. And in the circumstantial conditions of where we are, we make choices. And we either, let me change that X, because X doesn't mean anything. X is a variable. V, another variable. Volition, okay, either positive or negative. And we're accountable for the choices we make in the conditions he puts us in. We're not accountable for decisions we make over here in these other conditions, because we're not over there. Right? We're not over there. See? I'm accountable. I'm held accountable for choices I make, for the testing God puts me in. God holds me accountable. And for positive volition, negative volition, actions, choices, and so forth. I am being judged for, and I will answer, the judgment seat of Christ for my performance, obedience, Christian walk as a husband. Because I am a husband. All right? Luke's not a husband. Luke is not being judged right now, held accountable right now, not being evaluated right now, maybe someday, but not now. He's not being evaluated for conditions he's not in. See, God doesn't hold you accountable for conditions you're not put in. You are held accountable for conditions where he puts you. God is the God of circumstances. So who's in charge of these conditional circumstances? God is. Sovereignty determines that. So I'm in these circumstantial conditions. I'm not in these circumstantial conditions. And see, this is what answers the what ifs. Because in the case of Sodom, for example, they exercised negative volition, and they were destroyed. And the Scripture says, though, that had the circumstances been different, they would have repented. If some Capernaum miracles had been done, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes and remained to this day. So that right there tells us a tremendous amount about sovereignty and about volition. All right? Because we are accountable for the decisions we make in the circumstances we are in. We're not accountable for decisions we would have made had we been in different circumstances. Okay? So Sodom was in these circumstances, no Capernaum miracles, and they exercised negative volition, and God destroyed them. Now, they can't stand up at Judgment Day and say, oh, it's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair. You should have sent us some Capernaum miracles. If you would have sent us some Capernaum miracles, we would have repented. So whose fault is it that Sodom was destroyed? Is it Sodom's fault because they exercised negative volition? Or is it God's fault because he did not put them in the, he didn't send them any Capernaum miracles? Whose fault is it that Sodom was destroyed? Well, first of all, your premise is a fallacy. We're not here to find fault. Okay? It's no one's fault. The reality is that they were not faced with this test. They were faced with this test. And sovereignty put them there. That's why I'm a Calvinist. But when they were faced with this test, they rebelled. They chose negative volition. And they perished. That's why I'm an Arminian. Sovereignty is true. Volition is true. Sovereignty put them in this set of circumstantial conditions. And then they made choices. And they faced the consequences of those choices. Sovereignty did not put them in these circumstantial conditions. And so they never had the opportunity to make those choices. This was the opportunity they had, and this was the choice they made. So I liked what he said there. God is the author of circumstances, and boy, does that need to be expanded to a chapter or a book. Okay. He goes on to highlight some other things about man blindly responds, but God searches the hearts, and so on. When all the vain conceit of man is at its superlative manifestation, he is still the creature functioning as God created him to do. At the end of the day, he is still the creator, you're still the creature. And I like that. It is common sanity to give God his rightful place and to acknowledge his sovereign elective purpose and all that he has made to exist. The Bible is adjusted to the truth that God is supreme with the authority and sovereign right in creation that belongs normally to the creator. Then I highlighted this in yellow. He may give latitude to men. Now think about it. When he created volitional beings, when he created angels to have volition, when he created men to have volition, did he create them with a capacity to thwart his purpose? That would be an impossibility if the purpose cannot be thwarted. He creates a volition, yet has boundaries for how that volition is exercised. He may give latitude to men, but their sphere of freedom is never outside the larger sphere of his eternal purpose. This is where we want to expand our sphere. So, yes, we have volition, and we make choices, but God always has the sovereignty that's bigger than our volition. He is sovereign enough and wise enough and omniscient enough with foreknowledge enough to plan for every decision every angel, every human being will ever make. And so he is not thwarted in any respect. Ever. Ever. In any respect. And this is why if you're an Amarildian, which is kind of the medium view between Calvin and Arminius. If you are a both-and kind of guy, that sovereignty is true and volition is true, then you have the largest view of sovereignty out there. The Calvinist has we talked about this last week, inferior sovereignty understanding. They believe that the only way God can keep total sovereignty is if he has total control over every volitional choice ever made. And so you don't choose anything he chooses through you. You only make the choices he commands you to make, which means that he's the author of every sin, every rebellion, every evil. And if God is only sovereign because like a puppet master, he controls every choice robotically, that's a diminished view of sovereignty. God controls every choice circumstantially because he's the author of circumstances. And he knows which circumstances you will choose positive and which circumstances you will choose negative. And he controls the circumstances. So it's both and. God is absolute sovereign. He's more sovereign than any Calvinist thinks he is. And you still make choices. And you're more free than any Calvinist thinks you are. Even damaged by the fall, you're still in the image of God. You still are morally accountable for every decision you make. In the circumstances he puts you in. you are accountable for every choice you make. Let me say some more on that here when we get into section 3. Any questions on that? Thoughts? Concerns? Complaints? Ideas? Contributions? Financial donations? That was an old drill sergeant used that line. He was from Kentucky. He was something else. He taught us how to throw hand grenades in basic training. Great guy. But he would do that. He'd say, any questions, complaints, financial donations? All right. Section 3 then, page 172. This is the one, if we spend the rest of our time on this, we'll do real well. Because this is the one that I will proceed to tear to shreds. You think, why would we do that? And who are we to do that? I mean, Schaefer's a theologian. He's the one that writes this. Who are you? Some no-account pastor from Austin? Let's look at it, okay? Search the Scripture, see if these things are so. God has, by election, chosen some to salvation, but not all. Can't deny that. If He chose some, then who didn't He choose? There's still eggs left in the basket if He only chose these eggs out. Who did He not choose? He talks about there are folks that actually believe in the double predestination aspect of this. All right, this truth, too, often resisted for want of an understanding of the nature of God or of the position He occupies in relation to His creatures, is reasonable, but it is distinctly a revelation. Okay. This, as before stated, cannot be doubted by those who are amenable to the Word of God. In other words, if the Bible says it, it's true. And the Bible says that God chose us before the foundation of the world. I believe it. God chose us. I defend election all day long. So, what does it say, though, in Romans and in Thessalonians, Ephesians, and so forth? Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, predestined to the adoption of sons, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, vessels of mercy which hath before prepared unto glory. There can be no question raised but that these passages contemplate an act of God by which some are chosen, but not all. Okay? He made choices. He made discerning choices. And the ones He chose are the ones He foreknew, and we'll talk about that. In fact, I'm going to expand upon elect according to foreknowledge here in a moment. Because I believe I made a big red note on that. Maybe I didn't. I just underlined it. Okay. Elect according to foreknowledge. We're going to, according to. Keep that in mind. We're going to expand upon that in a minute. Okay, the idea of election or selection cannot be applied to an entire class unrelated to any others. In other words, if you're choosing out of a group, then the remainder that are not selected are not selected. Hidden in the word election is the implied truth, which is unavoidably a part of it, that others are not chosen or are passed by. This suggestion, again, a distinction already particularized when discussing the divine decrees and so forth. And, of course, the hardcore, when they think it through, the five-pointers absolutely defend both the double predestination. The elect are predestined to glory, the non-elect are predestined to damnation. All right? Some Calvinists aren't comfortable with that, so they find friendlier ways to say they're just not selected. Okay. So when you define it that way, then, what is election? It is not a mere purpose to give salvation to those who may believe. It rather determines who will believe. When election becomes determinative at that point. It is not an offer. It is not a mere purpose to give salvation to those who may believe, but rather determines who will believe. Okay? And so this is the idea. And we're going to spell out the order of the decrees here in a little bit. And we'll talk about, the decree to create, the decree to permit the fall, the decree to... And there's order you can put those in, and different folks order them in different ways. But a decree to elect, who did He elect? Who did He predestine? Who did He... There you go. That's right. Whosoever believes. whosoever. The language of whosoever is the nail in the coffin for the Calvinist that finally thinks it through and says, you know what? Whosoever. Whosoever. Whosoever believes. And that is an appropriate object of the verb. And as such, it is consistent with a plan that has designed for moral, volitional beings to either accept or reject a free gift freely offered. God designed salvation as a free gift freely offered. And He designed the recipients or rejectors of salvation to freely accept, freely reject the offer that's freely made. That is so that grace can be grace and not mandated obligations, which is not grace. Okay? Decreed forced obedience is not grace. Grace is freely given. Grace is freely received. Let me back up a minute. The foreknowledge. Because, hello, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Tulip demands the you. What's the you in tulip? Unconditional election. Unconditional election. Meaning, unconditional, meaning there's no according to. Okay? If it's unconditional, there's no according to. Because as soon as something's according to, now it's conditional. Okay? So it's, if you're going to defend unconditional election, there can be no according to. Well, the Bible has an according to. And He's very clear on the according to in both the Romans text and the 1 Peter text. Absolutely clear that the according to is foreknowledge. And you can deny it, but at that point you got to take it up with the one who wrote it. Because your theology differs from what God wrote in His Bible. So, according to foreknowledge. We're going to debate that here as well because it comes up in some following points. Divine election was accomplished in eternity past. No disputes there. Before the foundation of the world. Here's the big item. I went green on this one. All right. Election does not rest merely on foreknowledge. Now, they have to say that. They have to say that. Because it's unconditional in their tulip. Okay? And yet, merely on foreknowledge, I think Schaefer was hedging here. I think he put the word merely in there to say, okay, I've got to pay lip service to the verses where it is there, but I'm going to redefine it so that it doesn't really exist. All right. The obvious distinction between foreknowledge, foreordination, or predestination has been the occasion for much discussion. Well, yeah, needs to be. There being those who assert that God, by His foreknowledge, discriminated between those who by their own choice would accept salvation and those who would not, and being thus informed, God was able to predestinate those He knew would believe. Is that unreasonable? Something wrong with that? I kind of like it. That's a good definition. God, by His foreknowledge, discriminated between those who would believe and those who would not believe. Again, by their own choice, would accept salvation, and those who would not, and thus being informed, how about, that's a mocking way to describe eternal omniscience, is it not? Thus being informed. No. Okay. Knowing. I'm going to expand on this too. Because not just knowing who would believe and who would not believe. Knowing under what conditions, what circumstantial conditions, I should have left my circles up here, that person would believe, and under what circumstantial conditions that person would not believe. Knowing all the circumstantial conditions, all the what-ifs. God then, on that basis, elected. All right. This superficial character, why is that superficial? If election is according to foreknowledge of what? Foreknowledge of your shoe size? Foreknowledge of how many hairs are on your head? I mean, God knows that, right? Foreknowledge of your Social Security number? Foreknowledge of what? How about foreknowledge of who accepts and who rejects? Foreknowledge of the faith response. Not because faith is worth anything, but faith is a mechanism that God's sovereignty mandated was the acceptance for receiving the gift. Foreknowledge of what? I mean, answer the question. There it is. Anyway, the superficial character of this notion is seen, first of all, in the fact that foreknowledge and foreordination and predestination could not be placed in a sequence. Can't put them in a sequence. God's outside of time. Well, Scripture puts in a sequence. Scripture does. In a logical sequence. A based upon, an according to sequence. Nothing could be foreknown as certain that had not been made certain by foreordination. That is a lie. That is wrong. Maybe it's not a lie. Schaefer wasn't a liar. He was just, I think, trapped in his 4 points. Let me say that again. Nothing could be foreknown as certain that had not been made certain by foreordination. If that's true, how did Jesus know that Sodom would have repented and would have remained? That wasn't foredestined. That wasn't foreordained. They didn't repent. They were destroyed. Foreknowledge knows more than what is foreordained. We can prove that. Matthew 11 makes that clear. That, what do you mean nothing could be foreknown as certain? Are you kidding me? He knows every potentiality, every what if. So that right there, and I think that's the Achilles heel of this whole section right there, that limits God's foreknowledge to what he foreordains. Nor could anything be foreordained that was not foreknown. Well, I don't dispute that, because what's foreknown is all the potentialities, and then what is foreordained is what he selects for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. All right. He makes a big point out of the fact that there are three passages bearing on the relationship between these two activities. Romans 8, 1 Peter, and Acts 2:23. And he says, well, the reason why the order doesn't matter is because in Romans and in 1 Peter, it is foreknowledge first, and then predestined second. But in Acts, it's the other way around, right? In Acts 2:23, it's the other way around. Jesus, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Well, there, the predetermined plan comes first before foreknowledge is listed there in verse 23. Okay? Okay, so you're seeing here. This is why I want to highlight this. They thrive on this. This is really their life preserver. Because they love this verse being here. It gives them an out when Romans and 1 Peter very clearly put foreknowledge first. All right? Now, there are places, by the way, it's not wrong to look for such things. Okay? And there are reasons to do that in other applications. In the image and likeness of God, for example. Many, many times, image and likeness, image and likeness, image and likeness. But in Genesis chapter 5, there is a passage that turns it around, likeness and image. Is that significant? Well, people think so, and they write things about it. Well, same thing here. It's not wrong to search for the order of things. But when you search for the order of things, you have to identify whether the order is significant or not. Is the order of consequence? Is it consequential or merely sequential? Okay? Is there a reason why, and in this passage it's not, there's no consequence to this. It is simply listing two facts, linking them with a simple and. Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Boom. It doesn't say that the foreknowledge of God is based upon the predetermined plan. It doesn't say according to the predetermined plan. It just links two nouns, connects them together, and in that case, you can really say either way. They're interchangeable. Put them in whatever order you want to put them in. It doesn't matter what order you put them in. Say Bob and Sharon, say Sharon and Bob. Whatever you want to say. Cliff and Terry, Terry and Cliff. All right? If all you're doing is just listing a couple of items in which you're not stressing the dependence, so does Romans. Romans does, 1 Peter does. So, excellent. So, you're tracking with me then. The it does reverse. Here's how I put it. It reverses the terminology as a matter of sequence, but not of consequence. As a matter of sequence, sure, the word comes first, but there's no consequence to that word coming first, not in that context or anywhere. Whereas in the other passages, it is very deliberately revealed that the sequence is logically necessary. Logically necessary. So, for example, 1 Peter 1, it is, and here I think even the versification is artificial, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You cannot escape that. It's not just that, oh, well, it appears first in the sentence. Greek's not a word or a language anyway. Who cares? It's controlled by the syntax that says according to. According to. So therefore, there is a condition. There is a controlling factor involved. It is not unconditional. There's no you in TULIP. Likewise, in Romans, where the language is not according to, the language actually is the inclusive language of the relative pronoun those who. Those who, or those whom, he foreknew. That gives you a defined group, a subset, a collection, those whom he foreknew, and only those whom he foreknew, meaning a prior foreknowledge, meaning a prior classification. Those whom he foreknew, these he also predestined. It is a consequential activity, not just merely a matter of sequence of the words in a verse. Is that making sense? So, good. So, Acts does not void, is not your out to ignore the foreknowledge of Romans or 1 Peter. They like to pretend it is. Say, oh, the order's different in Acts. And because of that, you can't put these in an order. Fallacy. Okay? So, if we're good on that. Second point. And by the way, these are all the points by which this superficial character of our notion can be seen. Okay? The superficial character of the fact that God knows who would be saved and who would not be saved. Scripture declares that men, or that which comes to pass is foreordained by God, not merely foreknown. Salvation is by grace apart from works. Don't argue with that. Men are not saved because of good works, whether anticipated or realized. Men, and I agree with that statement, but it's a fallacy in the way he applies it. Let me explain. Men are not saved because of good works, either anticipated or realized. And you're not saved by good works. I wasn't saved by good works. I'm saved by grace through faith. Both at the time it was realized, in September of 1973, and also from before the foundation of the world, when it was anticipated, it was not good works that God anticipated. Foreknowledge is not in good works. Foreknowledge is not in what makes me worthy. Foreknowledge is merely in the application of faith, which he designed to be the mechanism by which the grace gift would be freely received. So this is the fallacy here. Men are not saved because of good works, whether anticipated or realized. And what he does, this is the fallacy on this, Chafer is defining faith in Christ as a good work. So, read that again. Men are not saved because of good works, whether anticipated or realized. God in his foreknowledge is not anticipating good works. He's anticipating a faith response to the gospel preached. Chafer is defining, I say this again, Chafer is defining faith in Christ as a good work, despite, of course, the Bible's testimony. The Bible's testimony, Romans 4, 5, tells you that faith is not a work. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So right there. Faith is not a work. In foreknowledge, God's not looking ahead in time and finding good works and saying, ooh, I'm going to elect him, I'm going to elect him, I'm going to elect him, because they deserve it, because they've done good works, because they're good, because they're worthy. That's a fallacy. Now, in foreknowledge, he can see some non-meritorious faith. Well, that's what he designed it to be. That's how he designed the mechanism for accepting the gift to be by faith. So he foresees that. Not only does Schaefer differ in the... See, this is why I think if he was here tonight... Oh, he'd stink because he's been in the grave a long time. But he would, if he was alive in here tonight, I think we could take one good hour and work with him on this. All right? I think he'd see it. Because he wrote about it elsewhere. But here's the thing. Not only does Schaefer disagree with the Bible, he disagrees with himself. And this is why having the Logos edition Systematic Theology, thank you, having the Logos edition is invaluable. I would have loved having this in 1990. Okay? Because you say, well, Romans 4:5 seems to destroy that. Does Schaeffer ever use Romans 4:5? You bet he does. Throughout his theology, including this very volume, even in this very chapter, skip on down to page 200. Can you skip on down to page 200? And he talks about this as being apart from works. It has been objected at this point that the belief of the unlimited redemptionist results in the end in man being his own savior. Now, this is in a later section when he's debating the unlimited versus limited atonement aspect, but still, look how he uses Romans 4:5 here. That is, he is saved or lost according to his works. The question of whether believing on Christ is a saving work has been considered earlier in this thesis. One passage of Scripture will suffice to clear the matter, Romans 4:5. It is written, but to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Here the thought is not that the candidate for salvation performs no work except belief, but rather that by believing he turns from all works of his own on which he might depend and confides in another to do that which no human work could ever do. By so much, the determination rests with man, though it is recognized that no man possesses saving faith apart from a divine enablement to that end. And we'll talk about that more too. Recognition must be given by all to the fact, to be expanded upon later, that the peculiar manner in which God enlightens the mind and moves the heart of the unsaved to the end that they gladly accept Christ as Savior is in no way a coercion of the will. Isn't this great? Man, put this on your refrigerator. I can eat this stuff up. Rather, the human volition, there's that word, is strengthened, and its determination is the more emphatic. It is futile to attempt to dismiss the element of human responsibility from the great gospel text of the New Testament. Amen. Hee-yah. Okay? And that is just simply on page 200 and 201 where, can I back up? On page 173, what does he say? Men are not saved because of good works, whether anticipated or realized. And it just breaks the heart. What's that?
It sounds like he's saying faith is not a good work.
In the later passage, that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying that it's not works, it's by faith. But in this text, back on page 173, he's equating salvation with good works. On page 200, that's what he's saying.
On 173, men are not saved because of good works. And he expands on that.
Right. Men are not saved because of good works, whether anticipated or realized. Election is according to grace and not according to works. If salvation by grace, it is no more by works. And if by works, it is no more by grace. So it is impossible to build a foreseen structure of works as the ground of any person's salvation. That's true. But see, what he's doing, though, is he's saying faith is that foreseen structure. He's saying that faith, back up to what I colored green, he's rejecting the idea that foreknowledge discriminates between those who by their own choice would accept salvation, who would not. See, so this is his fallacy in this early part of this chapter. Am I making sense? Is this making sense? So he's equating a foreseen faith or acceptance. He's equating that as a work. When later on page 200, he clearly understands that faith is not a work. And that faith is the application of the believer, of the unbeliever who has been enlightened, who has been pulled, who has been drawn, who has been wooed, who has been prepared to receive the gospel message. I mean, yeah, the blanket statement itself, no one would disagree with that. Yeah, God has not foreknown. Let me back up here. Men are not saved because of good works, anticipated or realized. That's true. I agree with that. But you can't take faith and put and call that a good work. And that's all we're saying God in foreknowledge sees. God foresees the faith, the acceptance of the salvation. All right? We need to get a microphone over here. All right. So again, what I highlight in green, and this is important because this is what he's working very hard to defend the you. This whole section is about the you in unconditional election. He's trying very hard to dismiss foreknowledge as having any bearing on election. That's the whole point of this section right here. Yes, sir.
To back up what you're talking about, how he's including the idea of works in there, on 174, he brings in holiness.
Yes.
So he's throwing that in there. It says, the Bible reverses this order by declaring that election is unto faith and holiness. It is no slight error to confuse these issues and make faith and holiness
right.
The cause and election the effect. So see, he's thrown the holiness in there to muddy the water.
Yep, I agree. Oh, well, there you go. Light bulb came on. Okay. Yes, and when, by throwing holiness in there, that God saw something in you. He saw something. He saw your faith. He saw your holiness. He saw good things. And so he said, oh, man, I got to save that person. Okay? What you're doing is you're setting up a straw man at that point. You're setting up a straw man that, yeah, we can knock that down, you bet. But the straw man itself is a structure that has no basis in reality. Because God doesn't foresee holiness. He foresees a faith response. Not only is it here, it's also in this chapter, volume 3, page 200. It's several places elsewhere, volume 3, page 80. He talks about this, about there it is. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. There it is. And that's in a section there, back way back on page 80, where we've covered this already, actually. Christ is the ending of the law principle on behalf of those who believe. Things accomplished by Christ. We covered that already when we discussed the Savior. In volume 4, page 160, this is in his ecclesiology and eschatology. He highlights it there again. I think I colored this one. Maybe not. There it is, Romans 4, 5. It is true in general that of any law that the one who complies with it is justified in its sight. But that form of justification which is secured on the ground of a perfect righteousness being in Christ cannot be gained by any works whatsoever. And he lists Romans 4, 5. So, again, when he is defining a foreseen work, he's actually setting up a... good works, whether anticipated or realized, he actually is inconsistent with himself at that point. Because what God foresees is faith. And that's the mechanism, non-meritorious, that he designated as being the means by which the gift can be freely offered. All right, same... paragraph then on page 173. And there's more. If you want the rest of those, you know, you can email me. But it's interesting. In volume 3, page 200, volume 3, page 80, volume 4, page 160, volume 5, page 203, volume 6, page 113, all of these other places, he's clear. Faith is not a work. It is not a work. It is a mechanism by which the offer is accepted. In the light of this revelation, it is impossible to build a foreseen structure of works as the ground of any person's salvation. Amen to that, I agree, but he's applying faith to that foreseen structure works, and that's where his logic lets him down. That's the straw man fallacy. There's more here on the divine choice of Jacob over Esau. That's a problem too, but every Calvinist you ever meet will use that text. I mean, 99 of the last 99 Calvinists I ever talked to all took me to Romans and showed me, see, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Has nothing to do with your election or your salvation, any of that. Has to do with God's selection of Israel, the Jewish nation, as an earthly covenant nation, his rejection of Esau and his discrimination there. It has to do with their national destinies. Has nothing to do with the church age election in Christ. And by the way, it also, that text in Romans quotes Malachi, and Malachi is centuries after the nation of Edom, and it's actually a consequence of Edom's rebellion and his evil and things of that nature. Anyway, more work to do on that, but we'll let that go. Divine election is immutable. Section 4, I didn't highlight a lot in that. I agree with that. Election's immutable. He made the choice. Boom, there it is. But it's not unconditional. It's very conditional. It's according to foreknowledge. It's consistent with his design to not be a tyrant, but to be an offerer of a gift. Section 5. I don't think I highlighted much there either. Okay, objections to the doctrine of election. And he thinks Strong does his good job on that. There's a lengthy quote there, and if you have the software, then you can actually bring up Strong's actual text and compare it there and see that Strong's is, in fact, saying everything that Schaefer says he says, and more. If you want to read more from Strong's, you can do that. Do we have to go through all of these? No, I don't think we do, because here's the key. I don't object to election. I teach election. God chose us before the foundation of the world. I teach election. I believe in election. That's the other flaw that the Calvinists will hit you with. Because if you dispute the unconditional nature of election, then they say, well, you disagree with election. No, I'm simply defending the conditions in which election operates. I'm not disputing election. But if you attack you in Tulip, then you don't believe in election. And you don't believe it. Well, yeah. Okay. Hey, you believe in works. You believe in, you know, man earned his salvation, blah, blah, blah. So I teach, it's not an either or. I believe in election. Absolutely, I believe in election. I teach election. So a lot of these objections to election don't really apply to us. They're really more answering the Arminian and some others. Anyway, it's unjust to those who are not included, or it represents God as partial in his dealings or respecter of persons, or represents God as arbitrary. I think unconditional election is pretty arbitrary. You know, if God just doesn't foresee anything and just picks who he wants to pick. Explain that to me. Well, and they tell you, well, you can't. It's inscrutable. Schaefer uses the word inscrutable. And we're the pot. Who are we, old pot, to tell the potter what he can't do with the lumps of clay? 99 of the last 99 I talked to. All right. It tends to immorality. That's true whether you believe in election or not. That's free grace. Sometimes it gets mocked as cheap grace. The objection ignores the fact that salvation by believers is ordained only in connection with their regeneration and sanctification, and that the certainty of final triumph is the strongest incentive to strenuous conflict with sin. Only if you're trying to convince yourself that you're truly of the elect, proving that by all the hard work you do to bear the fruit that testifies to what kind of tree you are. Kind of does, doesn't it? That's right. Inspires pride in those who think themselves elect. I actually have encountered that. Yeah. And discourages effort for the salvation of the impenitent. There's no question. The greatest evangelists in the history of the world were whosoever will, unlimited atonement guys. Okay, and Schaefer says that himself when he starts debating the unlimited atonement versus limited atonement stuff. All right, good. We're doing great. It's not even 7 o'clock yet. Man, we got 5 minutes to do the next 2 chapters. Like I said, we're going to take next week also. Let's take some questions on this. We'll do chapters 9 and 10 next week. Let's take questions here on chapter 8 because there's a lot of ground here on chapter 8. And we'll get Pastor Cliff here on the first one.
I don't want to hog the mic, but I wasn't here last week. And you quoted the scripture, no one comes to me except that the Father draws them and so on. And one of the problems I think that I've encountered with some Calvinists on that is they read that, and what they read in that is that everyone who is drawn comes to Christ. And that verse does not say that.
Verse does not say that.
In fact, it says, but what it does say is that all who come to Christ have been drawn by the Father.
That's right.
But there may be, that verse leaves open the possibility that some are drawn and yet they don't come to Christ.
Correct.
And that goes to the eye in TULIP,
yes,
which
yes.
is the irresistible grace thing. But I didn't have a chance to comment last week, so I wanted to throw that in there, that mm-hmm. I've heard them, and then when they read that, boy, because of their theology,
right.
they see if you're drawn, you believe.
If he draws you, you have to believe.
But that's not what that verse says.
No, that's exactly. You have to. That's right.
The other thing I was going to say real quick is that I've been talking with a young man at my office who his dad is a five-pointer,
mm-hmm.
and he's still chewing on things. Mm-hmm. But what he's done now is we were talking about the exact things we were talking about tonight, and now what he's done is he said, well, if you're an unbeliever and you're totally depraved, you can do no good thing.
Right.
And he includes faith in Christ as a good thing. And so you're incapable of any good thing, including faith in Christ.
That's right.
But Scripture doesn't go there, but he does. But he's going there now. So he's coming up with whatever twist he can come up with to try to get around it. So anyway, I just wanted to point that out. That I don't know if you've encountered that or not.
I have, yeah.
Okay.
Also, the irresistible, the drawing. Because there's that other text in John that says, and I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And so Schaefer actually addressed it, said, well, that's more of a general drawing. The specific drawing is when the Father draws for salvation. That other drawing is just kind of a general drawing. And even though it's the same author in two different chapters of John, it's the same verb, it's the same drawing. Now, you can, and it's important to understand what's the difference between the Father drawing and the Son drawing. Nevertheless, if all judgment's been given to the Son, and now we see the Son doing the drawing, they have to both be in view, the Father drawing and the Son drawing. So, anyway, you got to do something with it. And the idea of drawing all men is a problem. If you believe that drawing mandates you have to get saved, then that would mandate that everybody gets saved, which we know doesn't happen. So, okay, Casey, next question here for Casey.
How do they handle the scripture that says many are called, but few are chosen?
They usually ignore that. And actually, it's coming up in my notes in the next chapter. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's right. Because they equate the calling with the choosing. And it's synonymous, like they equate foreknowledge with foreordination, or foredestination. And I think if you're more careful with separating them out, you understand that the whole world is called. God wants none to perish. But only those who are chosen are the only ones that believe and accept Christ and receive eternal life. Yeah, you're right. Normally they ignore that. That's not a convenient passage. Steve, next question.
Yeah, on page 173, I agree with everything you've commented on, saying that faith is not a work, but I've been reading through the text, and it doesn't just come right out and say faith is a work. Is there some part of the text in the Schaefer writing that you're tying in as faith is a work?
I think it's exactly what he said there when I highlighted green in that paragraph. There being those who assert that God, and why are there people who say that? Well, that's what the Bible says. It's the plain reading of the text that God, by his foreknowledge, discriminated between those who by their own choice would accept salvation, those who would not, and being thus informed, God was able to predestine those who knew would believe. There's the faith right there.
Okay, thank you.
So if he knew who would believe, then he's conditioning election on faith. And you can't do that if you have a you in your tulip. There can be no conditions, not even faith. Faith can't even be a condition. God just sovereignly says, you, you, and you, and you are going to believe, go to heaven, and the ones I don't pick, boom, I didn't pick them. That's why they say faith is a gift. And that's a flaw, too. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift. They try to put that on faith. Can't do that. Faith's a feminine noun. It's a neuter noun. It being, by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's right. But they try to say, well, faith is the gift. God gives you the gift of faith. God regenerates you so that you can believe, because you can't do even one good thing. So, that's why they have to front-load regeneration. In which case, you're not regenerated by faith. You are faith by regeneration. Yeah. All right, Matthew.
How would they deal with the verse?
Yeah, let's get a... How would they deal with what?
How would they respond to the verse, there's no partiality with God?
Well, there is no partiality with God.
And, yeah, but wouldn't he have to be partial if it's just an arbitrary you, you, and you? But
that kind of would seem to be partial. That's right, that God is partially picks the
if
ones
we have
that
no choice in the matter, then...
That would seem to be pretty partial to me. They wouldn't see it that way, but yeah, that seems to me. If God, then he has some reason for doing it, you know. We may not know it. Yeah. All right, you're all thinking, you're all tracking, okay? And when we get to these orders of the divine decrees, keep in mind that it's very much in the capacity of God to decree whosoever believes as an object of his decree to elect and to predestine, okay? That he decrees, first of all, he creates, the decree to create volitional beings, the decree to create volitional beings with a capacity for negative volition and rebellion, the decree to permit the fall, the decree to provide for the fall, all of these things. And yeah, okay, fine, we're theologians, we'll put them in an order. All right. But the decree to elect or to predestine those who believe is very much consistent with God's plan, with God's arrangement of determination. I even used the example last week of the selection of Gideon's army versus, you know, those who lap and those who scoop, the lappers and the scoopers, right? By selecting the, you know, watching the soldiers go down to the lake and how they get the water out of the pond, right? And, well, that's what is that? That is a determinative selection process by which the criteria is pre-established, that the lappers and the scoopers are going to be distinguished and a certain number of ones are the ones he's going to take. I think that passage has some tremendous soteriological significance. Why else is it there? Other than a nifty story about lappers and scoopers. I think it's more than just the effect it had on Gideon and the selection of those soldiers. I think it spoke to a much larger picture that was going to befuddle theologians in future times. I think it's a great provision right there for us. Well, you got one more week then to read through chapters 9 and 10, and we'll be able to tie, I think, all this together. That's good. Rather than trying to branch into a whole new section, we'll have one more session on this in chapters 9 and 10. 10 is great. You're going to love 10 because that's where he smashes the limited atonement guys. Okay, so there we're very much on the same sheet of music. We are singing the same song as Schaefer. That's the whosoever chapter. Okay, and that's the classic four-point Calvinist that rejects the L. Okay, says, no, that's not a limited atonement. It's a universal atonement. It's any whosoever will may come. And he's absolutely right. The best evangelists, I think the only evangelists in church age, have been the unlimited atonement guys to go out and say, whosoever will may come. And I love this. I keep saying, and we're almost done. One more thing. This is one last thing. Every Calvinist I talk to points to Spurgeon. And they love Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, great Calvinist, tremendous Calvinist. The Calvinists of this day, of our generation, will point to him and say, see, he was a Calvinist, you buffoon, don't you know anything? You should be a Calvinist too. The Calvinists of his own day, his fellow Calvinists, hated him. They wrote newspaper articles criticizing him, raping him in the newspaper. There's a great book by a guy named Murray called Spurgeon and the Hyper-Calvinists. It's a little tiny book. It'll take you an afternoon to read it. And just go through there and see how he was vilified and hated by his fellow Calvinists. And he was a Calvinist. But he was a whosoever will may come Calvinist. And I believe he was a conditional election Calvinist as well. All right. And it's amazing how he was vilified in the press of his own day. And he would even irk them. That's why I kind of pick up on some of that. But he would get up in his revivals. He'd preach in the gospel and preach in the gospel. He'd go into the salvation, different things. And then he'd say, God, save all the elect. And then elect some more. Right? No. All right. If we're going to be strictly theological here, election took place before the foundation of the world. And in the 1850s, when Spurgeon's preaching, he's not going to elect some more. But we know what he meant. We know what he meant. What he meant was, hey, let's always get some more. This, you know, God doesn't want any to perish. Spurgeon didn't want any to perish. Man, elect some more. And you know what he meant. But you know, he also wasn't backing down from some of these nitpickers. Okay? He picked a few nits himself. But the elect, save all the elect, and then elect some more, was his way to say, you know what, I'm a Calvinist, but I give the gospel. Whosoever will may come. He's a great soul winner, passion for soul winning. And so was Schaefer. Schaefer started as a song leader evangelist. And that comes through. His first work was on salvation. He did a spiritual and all these things, even before he did the systematic theology. So you're going to like chapter 10. All that was to say you're going to like chapter 10. Read chapter 9 if you want to, you know, outline your own order of decrees. Have fun. But then chapter 10, you'll really enjoy it because that's the unlimited atonement chapter. And you're going to be amening every step of the way, whosoever will. God, the sins of Christ were not just for the elect. God didn't love the elect. God loved the world. And we'll talk about the cosmos and who Christ died for and all of that. Okay. That's the last thing I'm going to say, at least the last thing I'm going to say on tape. We're going to pray. We're going to stop the recording. And the minute we stop recording, B.J. Davis is going to raise her hand and say, I got a question. She refuses to put anything on tape. Yes. All right. Watch me. Father, oh, I love you, Father. You're fun. Your word is great. It's a blessing to study, to live your word, to just saturate our soul with your truth. And Father, it's a delight, Father. It's a shame today comes to an end, but it's your grace, and we thank you for it. Bless our study as we read one more week, and bless our time together. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.